Father, thank you for this a time to bring us together. Thank you for the time of worship that we get to have. And Lord, just for the different songs we can sing to you. And thank you, Lord, that we can trust in you. Lord, and we just come to you. I pray that you would help us just to be humbled in your sight, Lord, not to be proud, but to realize who we are. Lord, I pray that as we continue to come to your word, that you would reveal to us who we are and the distance that's between us in and of ourselves, but how your Son has brought us together. And Lord, I pray that you'd help us also to be disciples, to grow in you. I pray that your word would speak to us tonight, Lord, that your Spirit would just fall upon us and give us understanding. I pray that you would just remove me out of the way, Lord, and that your Spirit would just speak and just touch our hearts, Lord, where we need to be touched, that we desire to grow in a relationship with you, Father. I just pray that you would help us to know you more through your Son and by your Spirit. Let's pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we open up to Ruth. We're going to finish up Ruth today. But before we finish up, we're going to review the whole first half of the book, which we looked at last time. Only two chapters. Don't be scared. But just to kind of remind us where we're going, I think that's always good for us. So first of all, last time we saw that there was a famine down in Bethlehem. And Bethlehem's a very famous place, or at least it's going to be later, because it's going to be the birthplace of David, the birthplace of Jesus. And so a guy named Elimelech and his wife Naomi and their two boys, they went to Moab. Now, Moab was 60 miles away. It was a place on the other side of the Dead Sea, on the eastern side of the Dead Sea, and it wasn't a place of the Jewish people. It was the Moabites, so kind of a questionable move. And then somewhere along the way, the husband died. Elimelech died. And so Naomi begins to be struck with tragedy. Well, her two boys marry Moabites. They marry two girls, and then those two boys die. And then Naomi hears that the famine has gone from the land, that God has given bread to Bethlehem. In other words, God has allowed it to rain. There's a harvest again. And so she says, it's time to go. I don't have anything here for me. Everything has just happened bad for me. And her two daughters-in-law say, oh, we want to go with you. We want to go with you. And she says, no, you stay here. Go home. There's nothing for me yet. I'm not going to have another baby. No more sons in this womb. It's the kind of thing that she says to them. And then the one, Orpah, goes back home to her parents. But Ruth says, I'm going to go with you. Everywhere you go, I'm going to go. And so I just want to read that from Ruth chapter 1, starting in verse 16, because it's so beautiful. But Ruth said, entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you. For wherever you go, I will go. Wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts you and me. And that's just such a wonderful, just the heart of Ruth, the devotion of Ruth. And what the Lord's spoken to me about in this is to really take those verses and transfer them to your life, speaking of Jesus. Just saying, Lord, that's what I want to do. Lord, wherever you're going to go, that's where I'm going to go. Your God is going to be my God. Where you die, I'll die. Nothing shall part us. And when we put it in those terms, that really flips things around a little bit. We become that kind of disciple. And so Ruth shows really a great deal of devotion. So Naomi says, well, I can't convince you. Come on. And so they make the long walk back to Bethlehem. Would have taken some 7 to 10 days. They get there. All the ladies came out and they said, hey, is that Naomi? It kind of looks like Naomi, but she's looking a little roughed up. 10 years of tragedy had taken their toll on Naomi. And she says, don't call me Naomi anymore. Call me Mara. Call me bitter, because the Lord has dealt bitterly with me. So Naomi's really bummed out. Ruth says, well, we got to get food somewhere. So Ruth takes off and she starts gleaning from the fields. What this was is if someone was poor, they could go and they could go get what's left over after the reapers. The reapers weren't to take from the corners of the field to leave for the poor. It was a sort of welfare system. And she began to get this grain, this barley. She took it home, and we see that she was really blessed by a guy named Boaz, that he really just, man, was very generous toward her. And then she went home and told Naomi, man, I was in Boaz's field and he dealt real nice with me. She said, oh, Boaz, I know this guy. He's a close relative. And that's kind of where we left it off last time. Naomi had gotten an idea in her head. The wheels had started turning, and she says, I've got a plan. And so she has a plan for Ruth involving Boaz. So let's pick up in Ruth chapter 3. And before we read this verse, though, we believe some time has passed. Either a few weeks to a couple of months, you know, because we're nearing the end of the harvest here. And so perhaps a couple of months has passed. Ruth has been going out to the field every day, kind of gotten acquainted with Boaz, and Naomi's been kind of plotting a little bit here. Verse 1, then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, my daughter, shall I not seek security for you? that it may be well with you. Security. You see, Naomi is concerned that Ruth have a husband, because that's where true security is going to come. You know, gleaning is great for a little while, but what happens when the harvest is over? What is she going to do? Is she going to just glean the dirt? You know, there's not going to be something for her during that time. And so she needs some kind of a security. And so Naomi says, I need to find you a husband, girl. You know, I need to get you hitched so that you can be provided for. So Ruth needs security in the form of a husband. And we said that was very prominent in those days. The husband was a covering over the wife. Now, she says, I need security for you that it may be well with you. So you see, I want to just kind of hit on this for just a moment. Marriages are a good thing. Marriage is a good thing. You see, there are plenty of bad marriages in the Bible. If you want to see bad marriages, there's lots of them in the Bible. But overall, marriage is a good thing. God invented it, and it's something that is a blessing. See, Proverbs 18:22 says this, "He who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord." And the reason why I mention this is there's this, we all do it, even as Christians. We kind of mock marriage, in a sense. We kind of like, oh yeah, the old ball and chain, the little ladies got me whooped up, got me these honeydew lists and all this kind of stuff. And we really get into the worldly system of looking at marriage as something that kind of ties us down. And we begin to look at the past with these rose-colored glasses. Ooh, how good I had it. You know, it was so good back in those days when I was free. Yeah, right, when you were eating macaroni and cheese and bologna sandwiches every night. You know, that was your life back then, when you couldn't even put together socks and pants that matched, you know, before you had a wife. And so the scriptures show throughout that marriage is a good thing. God had invented it. God said this is a good thing. It's good for a man not to be alone, but to have his helpmate. And so don't get caught up. Don't get caught up in the way the world looks at marriage. Don't be just like everybody else. Begin to shift your focus back to how the Bible, to how the Lord sees marriage, and to see your spouse as a blessing. And when you begin to see your spouse as a blessing, when you see, hey, it's well with me because I'm married, then things begin to change. And we're going to look at that a little bit more as we go on. All right, verses 2 and 3. Now Boaz, whose young women you were with, is he not our relative? In fact, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. So this was the end of the harvest, and they're getting the barley together, and they're winnowing it. This is when they would beat it down or have an animal go over it, and then they would toss it up in the air, and the chaff, the unused part, would fly away, and the kernels would fall back to the ground, and that's what they would gather up. And so this is the time that this is going on. And she says in verse 3, "Therefore wash yourself, anoint yourself, put on your best garment, and go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking." So there's the time of separating. And she says, get cleaned up, Ruth. It's time you had a bath. You know, it's time to get all freshened up. Anoint yourself. In other words, put on some perfume. Start smelling good. I've got a plan for you. You know, there's something that I need you to go do. Now, so she's getting cleaned up. She puts on some perfume. And she says, put on her best garment. Now, if you have a New King James Version of your Bible, you'll see best is in italics. What that means is it's not in the original language. It's something that's been added to kind of clarify or to help it make sense. Every time you see a word in italics, it means it wasn't in the original, but that it was added to kind of help us understand. So perhaps, you know, this is her best garment. In other words, maybe she was supposed to put on her best dress, you know, to look good. But I have kind of a different view on this. I think there's some commentators that believe it could mean just an outer garment, in other words, for stealth. I don't think she's going to dress up all nice to convince Boaz of this thing. I think as we're going to look through here, it's more of a secret. I think she's maybe kind of putting on her cloak and she's kind of, you know, Ruth, the secret agent at this time. Because everybody would have known her at this time. Everybody in Boaz's field would have known her because she was there on a day-to-day basis. And so perhaps she was going for stealth to kind of be a little bit sneaky, and we'll see why. Verse 4, "Then it shall be when he lies down, that you shall notice a place where he lies, and you shall go in, uncover his feet, and lie down, and he will tell you what you should do." here's where we start suffering a little culture gap. What in the world is Naomi talking about here? Well, this was a custom, as we're going to see. This was a custom, and it has to do with this ritual of putting yourself at the other person's feet and say asking them to be a covering over you. And we're going to kind of see how it plays out. But it seems kind of strange at first. And some people have even taken it to mean something immoral. There's nothing immoral here. I just want you to know that. There's at no point any hint of any immorality at all here. This is just a cultural thing. It's a lot different, you know, than how we do things now today. Perhaps from those days, they may think it's strange that we would, you know, take a girl out to dinner and you know, take her beneath this big tree and get down on one knee and give her a ring. And they'd be like, what is that all about? You know, so things are just different for cultures. So when Boaz has dinner and he goes to sleep, then Ruth is supposed to come in, uncover his feet, and lie down there. Now notice Ruth's response in verse 5. And she said to her, so in other words, Ruth said to Naomi, all that you say to me, I will do. If I were Ruth, I'd be like, what are you talking about, Naomi? You know, there's some kind of issue here. What are you talking about? But again, we see Ruth's character. And I love this as we see through the scriptures. Ruth is the same. Ruth is not a hypocrite. She's not saying one thing and then doing another. She's not, you know, over here, I'm going to obey today, but it's Wednesday today. I don't really feel like obeying today on Wednesday. This is my day off. She's the same. So she's constantly obedient, constantly humble. And really what this amounts to is a marriage proposal. And it's kind of interesting to think about because in our day and age, you know, obviously women are a lot more forward than they were for the most part in the past. But we might think, wow, Ruth is being pretty forward here. She's basically going to propose to that Boaz be her husband. So perhaps Ruth was ahead of her time in that issue. Verse 6, so she went down to the threshing floor and did according to all that her mother-in-law instructed her. And after Boaz had eaten and drunk, and his heart was cheerful, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. And she came softly, uncovered his feet, and lay down. So what's happening here is they're having kind of a feast afterward. This would have been a time of great celebration, obviously, because this land had undergone famine. And so now they're celebrating. They're having a big feast dinner. And someone would have had to stay at the grain to sleep there to make sure someone didn't come in and rob it. Keep in mind, this is during the time of Judges. This is a time when man did what was right in his own eyes. It's a bad time. For many people, they can remember a time when, you know, I never had to lock my door growing up. You know, we didn't have to lock it, nothing bad. Nowadays, you know, you got about 3 different locks, and you got motion detector lights, and you've got alarms, and that's the kind of time that they were living in, a time where bad things happen. And so he was going to stay there with his grain. Now it says his heart was cheerful. What does that mean? It means his heart was secure. His heart was secure. It was a sense of well-being, similar to what we saw in verse 1, that when Naomi said, shall I not seek security for you? So you see, he had a certain security and well-being. Why? Because he had a good harvest. Because God had provided for him. And a lesson that we can learn from this is that blessings are always more meaningful after hard times. That's really what happens. You know, children aren't very thankful. Let's face it. We may train them to say thank you because they get something they want, but they're not truly thankful. I don't know when the last, it never happened that my daughter came to me and said, oh, Father, just thank you so much for providing me this home and fresh water to drink and milk in my cup. That's never happened. It's not going to happen. You know why? Because she's never really known need. She's really never gone through a hard time where she just was begging for something. She may have been begging for something, but it was like going to Chuck E. Cheese. You know, that doesn't really count. That doesn't relate. And so Boaz had been through some hard times. They've been through a famine. And so search in your own lives. God's going to allow times of famine in your life to create in you a thankful heart. When you're through the difficult times and harsh times and times of just dryness, then when God does pour out his spirit, when God does seem near again, man, there's a thankful heart. There's a humility there. So I believe that's what Boaz was experiencing. That contentedness that came because of the blessing after the time of famine. Verse 8. Now it happened at midnight that the man was startled and turned himself. And so, I don't know, he's having a bad dream or whatever. And he turns over in the night. Perhaps that grain wasn't so comfortable. And it says, and there a woman was lying at his feet. That's a surprise. You know, that's just kind of a shocking thing here is that, you know, maybe perhaps he was getting kind of cold because she'd uncovered his feet, you know, that kind of feeling. And so he turns over and he sees there's a woman there. That's pretty shocking. Verse 9. And he said, who are you? And who are you? So she answered, I am Ruth, your maidservant. I love that. Again, we see the humility of Ruth. She didn't say, hey, I'm Ruth, and if you're lucky, I'm going to be your wife, and I just kind of look at your portfolio. What kind of money do you have, Boaz? You know, what are we kind of looking at? I was thinking about we'd have a guest house, you know, up in, you know, somewhere in northern Israel, perhaps on the Sea of Galilee. She's not that kind of stuff. She says, I'm your maidservant, the humility of her. And then she gets right to the point. Take your maidservant under your wing, for you are a close relative. Under your wing, look back for just a minute with me to Ruth chapter 2, verse 12. This is when Boaz first kind of was introduced to Ruth, and kind of he heard about her. He knew that she was really such a blessing to Naomi, that she had been just a wonderful woman. And he said to her in verse 12, "The Lord repay your work, and full reward be given you by the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings you have come for refuge." So he's saying, you've come out of Moab, you've come out of a land of idolatry, you've come to the true God because you're looking to find shelter under his wings. May the Lord provide you with that shelter. And then I love it here, she says, hey, take me under your wing. She's actually asking, I believe here, for him to be the answer to his own blessing. Or to his own prayer. She's saying, you know, you prayed over me that I would be under the wings of God. Well, why don't you be the answer to it? And so that's really a cool thing. I love that when God gives you a heart for something, when God just puts it on your heart to pray for an issue, and then he just says, okay, why don't you be the answer? That's really what I feel like led Brandy and me to come out here in the midst of all these different places. People wanted us to go and all kinds of stuff. I just felt like, man, we've been praying for this area. Just God sending us. Let us be the ones. And that's really cool because that's how God works. We believe that true prayer is a cycle. That it comes from the heart of God. He puts it on your heart to pray about. And then it goes back to him. And what's so neat is the reason why he put it on your heart many times is because he wants you to be the one to answer it. He wants you to step out and go. And so he's saying, hey, I'm coming under your wings. And so it's so cool that God uses you to answer prayers. Or even if he uses other people, that's fine. But the fact is God uses people to answer prayers. It's not like every time we pray, an angel comes out of heaven, jumps up, and gives a plate of food to someone who's hungry. No. If there's someone that has a need, and you're praying about that need, why don't you meet it? That's what we see here. It says, you are a close relative. Go ahead and turn back to Ruth chapter 3, verse 9. She says, for you are a close relative. What's going on here? You know, for most of us, we don't go to family reunions to pick up a date. You know, that's not kind of how we do things. And so what is going on here? You're a close relative. Again, we have a cultural thing here. This close relative means a kinsman redeemer. We're going to see more about that in just a minute. But it means a kinsman redeemer was one who could buy back land. If you had to sell land, this person was a close relative, they could buy it back. And also, if a man had died and he was left a widow, this close relative could marry that woman and then raise up a child in his name so that his family name wouldn't die out. And so that's what's going on here. Verse 10, we'll see Boaz's response. He says, get out, girl. No, he didn't say that. He says, then he said, blessed are you of the Lord, my daughter, for you have shown more kindness at the end than at the beginning. Now, the word kindness can be translated loyalty. Loyalty, and that's going to be important. So, in that you did not go after young men, whether poor or rich. In other words, by he saying your kindness or your loyalty here, saying you didn't go after young guys. In other words, Ruth probably was a good-looking lady. She could have had her pick. Of the nice Jewish boys around. And he's saying, you're loyal. You didn't go after these young guys because Boaz was a bit older. He said, you've gone after me. Why? Because of your loyalty. In other words, Ruth wanted to be faithful to her mother-in-law, Naomi. She wanted Boaz to be able to buy back land that she had to sell. And also, she wanted to raise up a son for her dead husband. And Boaz was going to be the one to enable her to do that. So she was a very loyal person. And so Boaz is pretty excited, obviously, getting perhaps she's 20 years younger or something. You know, he's pretty flattered at the time as well. It says, and now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you request, for all the people of my town know that you are a virtuous woman. That's so good. You see, Boaz had a good reputation. He was known as a man of God. And so he says, sure, that'd be great if we get married because everybody knows you're a virtuous woman. Turn with me, if you would, forward a little bit to Proverbs. Go past the Psalms. Go all the way to Proverbs chapter 31. Proverbs 31 and verse 10. Because this is the kind of woman was. Proverbs 31, you know, we've heard the Proverbs 31 woman. Very, very high standard, something to try to live up to, but very difficult. But I see in many ways Ruth's life lived up to this. Proverbs 31, verse 10 says this, "Who can find a virtuous wife? For her worth is far above rubies. The heart of her husband safely trusts her, so he will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not evil all the days of her life." This is the kind of woman that Ruth was. And so Boaz could feel comfortable putting his life in her hands, joining his life to hers. And so this term virtuous woman here, it could also be translated woman of valor, woman of valor. Now, why is that important? Well, in Ruth chapter 2, verse 1, Boaz was called a man of great wealth or a mighty man of valor. It could also be translated. So put the picture together. Boaz is a mighty man of valor. Here's Ruth, a woman of valor. You put the two together, this is a pretty good match. This is a powerful combination. This is a good couple. And I really believe what we can get out of this is as husbands and wives, we need to desire to be mighty men and women of valor. I think that's lost. We have a funny saying in our household. Whenever we don't like something about each other, we say, "Well, you knew I was like this when you married me." And we do this, and I'm the one who says it more than she does because I'm the less of valor of the two. And so we do this to each other, and we're just joking, obviously. But the fact is, as husbands and wives, we need to go forward and desire to be mighty men and women of valor. We need to not settle. Again, the Christian life, either you're going forward or you're going backwards. There's no just treading water. That's not how it works. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24 says this, "And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works." Now, in context, that's talking about people going to church. There's a big movement, and it's nothing new. It was around back then where people said, "I don't have to go to church. I'm just going to hang out at home. God knows my heart. I'm going to do my devotionals and yada, yada, yada." And they don't want to go to church. They don't have a desire for it. And I can understand that if you're just an unbeliever. If you're just like, "I don't want to have anything to do with the Lord," well, great. I understand that. That's okay. But if you say that you're a Christian, you don't want to go to church, well, then you have to question what Jesus said. Jesus says, "Hey, I came to build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." And so the writer of the Hebrews is saying, let's get together at church so that we can stir one another up to loving good works. We can see people serving and say, "Hey, I want to serve too." We can see people, "Man, the Lord's really speaking to them. I want the Lord to speak to me." And kind of encourage each other, build each other up. Because we know as Christians, when you get off to the side, and you just get real cold very easily. Well, let's transfer that into the marriage relationship. Let it be that husbands and wives are stirring each other up to love and good works. They're saying, "You know what? Oh, the Lord's really been speaking to me," or "The Lord hasn't been speaking to me. Can you pray for me?" And encourage one another in that way. Now, this is not by, you know, you put a clock on your partner's devotional life. "Okay, honey, you only prayed for 35 minutes today, and that's not going to work. You know, you're going to have to get up to speed." Not that kind of stuff. It's not about being nagging or about being judgmental, but it's about just walking the walk, being an example. Always in the scriptures, we're just told to live the life, be an example to the other person next to you. So if you can be an example to your wife, or as wives, you can be an example to your husband, and you be moving forward, all of a sudden, your kids start seeing what's going on, and they move forward as well. It just rubs off. So I encourage you, hey, be mighty men and women of valor, and don't, you know, beat the other person down or begin to criticize them for how much they're not living up to their end of the bargain. You just do the right thing. You be the example. It talks about that in the scriptures, especially if you're married to an unbeliever. Hey, it says you don't know whether your example is going to bring them to salvation or not. You do the right thing. And if we begin to think of ourselves too high and mighty and say, "Well, I'm so far ahead and my wife or husband is so far behind," you know, just begin to open up the book of Matthew to chapter 5. And start reading along and see how humble the Lord makes you. And you'll realize, hey, I just need to do my part and encourage my spouse just by my example, not by beating them. All right, go ahead and turn back to Ruth chapter 3 if you're not there. Ruth chapter 3, verse 12. Boaz continues. He says, you know, "Hey, you're a virtuous woman. Now, it is true that I am a close relative. However, there is a relative closer than I." So notice Boaz, he's excited. He's in the moment. He says, all right, you know, this Ruth, I've been checking her out. She's been checking me out, you know, kind of thing and all this. But he says, you know what? Let's hold our horses for a minute. There's a closer relative than I. Boaz is an honorable man. He doesn't say, hey, let's just get married. No one has to know about this. This closer relative doesn't have to do it. He doesn't know you like I know you. He doesn't love you like I love you. God didn't send you to his field. He says, there's another closer relative than I am. And under the law, this closer relative, in a sense, would be the first one, kind of first right refusal. He'd be the one that had the option to marry Ruth and to redeem this land that's going to be redeemed. And so he says, we just have to wait. And I love the honor of Boaz. Oftentimes we think as Christians that we have to cut corners if the Lord's work is going to get done. If the Lord's going to work, man, we just have to do this thing. If the church is going to grow, we're going to have to send out all these flyers, and we're going to have to shape our service so that it's whatever people in this area want, and we have to do this and that. And no, if the Lord's going to do it, he's going to do it. If it doesn't get done the Lord's way, well, then the Lord didn't want it done. And so you have to be careful not to try to cut corners, not to have the ends justify the means mentality. So Boaz didn't do that. But he says, stay this night, and the morning it shall be that if he will perform the duty of a close relative for you, good, let him do it. But if he does not want to perform the duty for you, then I will perform the duty for you. As the Lord lives, lie down until morning. So we see a lot of things here. He says, stay here this night, you know, just sleep down there. This is a time of judges, after all. I don't want you going back, walking home, no telling what could happen to you. Stay down there, and I'm going to take care of this tomorrow. I'm going to see what's going on. If he wants to be the close relative, if he wants to take you under his wing, hey, so be it. And Boaz was willing to let the Lord decide the whole thing. He says, but if not, hey, I'll marry you. And he says, as the Lord lives. I love that. That was the strongest oath a person could take at that time. I will take care of this. I will perform the duty for you as the Lord lives. In other words, what he's saying here is if he doesn't want to do it and I don't perform the duty, I am saying that God does not exist. Because he's saying, as long as the Lord is living, that's how I'm going to fulfill my oath. If the Lord is alive, then I will fulfill this oath. So it was a very strong oath that he was taking. And verse 14, so she lay at his feet until morning, and she arose before one could recognize another. So then he said, do not let it be known that the woman came to the threshing floor. So she takes off. Why? Well, why isn't she just kind of come out during the light of day? Well, what do you think the town gossips are going to say? You see, gossips, they care little for the truth. They just want what's juicy. You know, it doesn't matter that nothing happened. It doesn't matter that this was something that fell within the law of God. No. If she comes out and people see what's going on, oh, I thought something about Boaz and Ruth. You know, I thought something was weird going on there. Did you see what happened last night? And all this kind of stuff, it would have been a big thing. And so they didn't want the appearance of evil. They didn't want to have to deal with that. Practical application for us is just stay out of situations that can even appear suspect. Stay out of situations that appear suspect. Keep a good testimony. Perhaps you know nothing happened in a certain situation or would it happen in a certain situation. You trust yourself. But if someone sees it and someone says, that's weird. That guy was talking to that girl. No one else was around. I don't know what's going on with that. That doesn't seem right. You have to have that in your head and realize I'm not going to even be in a situation, first of all, where I can stumble, or second of all, where people are going to think that's something weird going on. Be careful. Keep your testimony. Verse 15. Also he said, bring the shawl that is on you and hold it. And when she held it, he measured 6 ephahs of barley, laid it on her, and she went into the city. So she brought her shawl, you know, that she would have put on over her head or whatever, and then he put this barley inside and then put it on her head to carry it back to town. Now again, you'll see something in italics there. That's the ephahs is in italics. This was added, you know, again, because it just says 6 of barley. In other words, we don't know the exact measurement. I really doubt that it was ephahs, because this would have been 200 pounds. I'm sure Ruth was a hard worker, but I don't know if you can carry 200 pounds on your head. You know, she would have been on, you know, the Bethlehem powerlifting team or something. But more likely, this was seahs, which would have been 60 pounds. Still a heavy weight. But this was a woman, and these were people who did much outdoor work, and so they would have been very strong physically. All right, verse 16. She came to her mother-in-law and said, is that you, my daughter? And then she told her all that the man had done for her. And so she said, these 6 ephahs, or seahs, of barley he gave me For he said to me, do not go empty-handed to your mother-in-law. And I like that always about Boaz. He's always looking out for other people. He's not just caught up in the moment of, hey, you know, I'm going to get to marry this youngster. He's also saying, hey, take care of your mother-in-law. And then she said, sit still, my daughter, until you know how the matter will turn out. For the man will not rest until he has concluded the matter this day. So this is some good wisdom here from Naomi. First of all, she says, sit still, my daughter. That's good. And oftentimes for us in a situation where things are uncertain, we don't know how it's going to turn out, what do? We start running around like chickens with our head cut off. And we begin nervous and we start biting our fingernails and we start getting all excited or sweating or whatever. She says, just sit still. The Lord says in Psalm 46, I believe, you know, be still and know that I'm God. You know, just take it easy. Sit down for just a moment. And she says, hey, for the man will not rest until he has concluded the matter this day. I like this as well about Boaz. He was what I would call a godly go-getter. He was a go-getter, but he was godly about it. You see, I think as Christians, we need to have a real a balance between busyness and laziness. We need a balance. The Lord's really been teaching me this because I used to be just super lazy. And then at Calvary Houston, they really beat me about that. And then I became just super busy. But there needs to be a balance between the two. Because you know what happens to a busy person, like I had become? You never wait on the Lord. You never just sit and wait before the Lord. You're just always doing something. And if you're not doing something, you're nervous. And you turn around and you're excited. What's next? What do I need to do? And you never just wait on the Lord. Wait. And that's for so many of us. Man, I need to be playing a video game. I need to be reading a book. I need to be watching TV. I need to be listening to music, maybe all at the same time. You know, I need to be doing all these things. And it's very easy for us because we're always entertained. We've got something going on, but we never have a chance to let God speak. And God likes to just settle us down. Well, then there's a lazy person over there. God may speak to them all day, but they say tomorrow. I'll get to it tomorrow. I know God said that in his word, but hey, I just don't feel like it. And, you know, my daughter Phoebe's like this sometimes, the lazy person. She actually fulfills a proverb sometimes. Sometimes when she's eating her oatmeal in the morning, she'll put the spoon in and won't bring it back to her mouth and say, I'm tired. And it's like, what? Go back to bed then if you're that tired. And so we need the balance between the person that's running circles around everyone and just like, what are you doing? You're making me motion sick. And then the lazy person that sits down and says, you know what? Oh, the Lord loves me even just as I am. You know he said to do this, but I'm never going to do it. Boaz was the balance. You see, Boaz, obviously, I believe, had his eye on Ruth the whole time. He's a godly man, and yet he waited till the moment was right. And when the moment was right, he sprung into action. And then he went and went about the business. He waited till the situation was right and then got to work. That's the balance. Wait on the Lord, and then when the Lord speaks to you, do it. Make sure that you don't get out in front of the Lord, but also that the Lord's not having to drag you by the feet to get you to where you need to go. All right, Ruth chapter 4, verse 1. Now Boaz went up to the gate and sat down there. The gate, this was the gate of the city. This is a place where official business takes place. This is like City Hall was where the gate was. And so the business of the city was taken care of there. So he sat down there, and behold, the close relative of whom Boaz had spoken came by. I think that's so cool. That's God's sovereignty. Boaz wants to take care of this today. He goes to the place of business. Who should happen to walk by but the close relative? He comes walking right by. This is pretty neat. Just as it said about Ruth, she happened to come to the field of Boaz. God's working it all out. So I think what we can learn from this is be obedient, and God will work it out. Be obedient, God will work it out. You know, God wants us to use our brains. God wants us to plan as much as we depend on him for the planning. But there's going to have to be a time where we just have to put ourselves in the place where God calls us to be and see what the Lord does. Psalm 37, verse 23 says this, the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delights in his way. You see, the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delights in his way. What was a man's part? Being a good man. By being obedient to the Lord. Doing what the Lord asked him to do. And says, once you do that, once you set your heart upon the Lord, that he's going to move your steps in the right way. God's going to delight to work out things in your life. Jesus says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. That's your job. Seek righteousness. Hunger and thirst for it. And then he's going to put you in the right place. Verse 2, and he took 10 men of the elders, it says the man of whom Boaz had spoken came by, verse 1. So Boaz said, come aside, friend, sit down here. And he came aside and sat down. Then he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, sit down here. So they sat down. So they're having an impromptu meeting. They're having the meeting with a close relative as well as with the 10 elders of the city. This would have been, to make sure everything was, I guess you could say, kosher, you know, for the time. But to make sure that there was witnesses as to what was going on. Boaz wasn't doing things in secret. Again, when we're working for the Lord, we don't have to be secret. We don't have to be like working behind the scenes and manipulating and all this kind of stuff. And we see stuff like that. We see ministries, you know, say, if you want to really get people to come to church, do these things behind the scenes. Do this, this, and this. People will come. You know, that, what in the world? That's not how the Lord wants us to work. We're to be the light of the world. We're not to be sons of darkness doing things behind the scenes. So Boaz wants us out in front of everybody. If it works, it works. If it doesn't, it doesn't. Verse 3. Then he said to the close relative, Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, sold the piece of land which belonged to our brother Elimelech. Elimelech, remember, Naomi's husband. And I thought to inform you, saying, buy it back in the presence of the inhabitants and the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not redeem it, then tell me that I may know. For there is no one but you to redeem it, and I am next after you. So here's a story. Obviously, Ruth and Naomi were very poor. Naomi had to sell this land. We're not sure exactly at what time she had to sell it. In fact, in the Hebrew, it could mean that she's about to sell it, that she has to. And so he's saying, you're the close relative. You're the closest one. Hey, buy it for her. Redeem it for her so that this land will not go out of her family. She doesn't have the money for it. This was taken from Leviticus chapter 25, verse 25. It says, if one of your brethren becomes poor and has sold some of his possessions, and if his redeeming relative comes to redeem it, then he may redeem what his brother sold. So it's really a family thing. If you see a person in your family that's really poor, and they have to sell their land, and they're going to be out in the street, then you can come in and buy it back for them. And it was just a very gracious thing to do, and it kind of it just helped people out. Same thing for us in the Christian church. We see a brother or sister in need, then we're to be step in as we're able to. So he says, hey, if you want to buy it, well then, hey, go ahead and buy it. And he says, then he said, this is a close relative, says, I will redeem it. So Boaz's relative says, I'll do it. And this would have been the honorable thing to do, right? Yeah, okay, Naomi's in need. I'm going to help her out. Now, I love this. Verse 5, Boaz is going to add the rest. It's kind of funny how he adds it. It's kind of like those car commercials. You ever see them? They have some new car, and it's just awesome. You know, you see it, and it's tearing up the road, and it's going off-road, and it's doing all these kind of things. And you see at the bottom, $23,000 suggested price. Like, wow, that's not bad. As shown, $34,000. What are you talking about? Extra $11,000 for this. And that's kind of a little bit of what Boaz does here, though. He says in verse 5, oh, by the way, on the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also buy it from Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance. So in other words, the day you buy that land, you also have to marry Ruth, and you have to raise up a son to take the place, or so that her husband's name won't die out. That's part of the package deal. And so the guy thinks, let me see about that. But turn with me, if you would, to Deuteronomy. Turn left in your Bibles to the fifth book, to Deuteronomy chapter 25. Because I just want to show you where this comes from. Because again, these are things that seem a little bit odd to us, seem a little bit different. And so we have to see them within how the culture was. Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 5, says, if brothers dwell together, and one of them dies and has no son, the widow of the dead man shall not be married to a stranger outside the family. Her husband's brother shall go into her, take her as his wife, and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And it shall be that the firstborn son which she bears will succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. So this was the way things were to be. If a man died and he didn't have any sons, then his brother was to marry this woman, and so that they could raise up a son. It just shows the family was very important. And obviously the tribes were very important. And we see all the way to the book of Revelation that God is still going to use the 12 tribes of Israel. So God was very concerned that the families keep going. It says, but if the man does not want to take his brother's wife, then let his brother's wife go up to the gate to the elders, and say, my husband's brother refuses to raise up a name to his brother in Israel. He will not perform the duty of my husband's brother. Then the elders of the city shall call him and speak to him. But if he stands firm and says, I do not want to take her, then his brother's wife shall come to him in the presence of the elders, remove his sandal from his foot, spit in his face, and answer and say, so shall it be done to the man who will not build up his brother's house. And his name shall be called in Israel, the house of him who had his sandal removed. Not a good name. That's not. It'd be kind of long to put on the back of your t-shirt, you know? But you can kind of see him because of how he's walking, because he's only got one sandal on. And so this is to be a shameful thing if you didn't do that. So turn back now to Ruth, and we're going to see how this works out. Verse 6, and the close relative said, hold up, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I ruin my own inheritance. You redeem my right of redemption for yourself. I cannot redeem it. So apparently, we're not told exactly the family situation, but perhaps this man, you know, he was probably older, or maybe even older than Boaz, and so perhaps his wife had died, but he already had kids. He probably already had kids, and so he says, if I have this son with her, it's going to mess up my inheritance. It's going to kind of throw a kink in things, and it kind of reminds me of, there's been a lot of news about that guy who, he owns like Fox News and Fox and all this stuff, and he has his family, and now he has a couple of little kids, and he wants to give part of the inheritance of this big thing to his little kids, and it's just causing a big split in the family. Perhaps that was what was going on here. The guy said, man, it's going to mess up my first family. I can't do it. Verse 7, now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging, to confirm anything. One man took off his sandal and gave it to the other, and this was a confirmation in Israel. And we already read about that. Therefore, the close relative said to Boaz, buy it for yourself. So he took off his sandal. I like that. It's very gracious. Boaz doesn't spit in his face. He says, no spitting needed. I'm going to go ahead and take the responsibility. So he takes off his sandal, and this would have been kind of sealing the contract. And Boaz said to the elders and all the people, you are witnesses this day that I have bought all that was Elimelech's and all that was Chilion's and Mahlon's from the hand of Naomi. Moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon, I have acquired as my wife to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brethren and from his position at the gate. You are witnesses this day. Again, we see the humility of Boaz. Boaz is a mighty man of valor. He probably could have married any young woman that he wanted. He was a man who was, you know, he was wealthy, he was godly, and I'm sure that he would have been a prize. But yet God had reserved him for such a time as this. And he, in his humility, he says, you know what, I'm going to raise up a son for Mahlon. He was the Ruth's dead husband. I'm going to raise up a son in his name. And that's just awesome, I think, to have that kind of humility to say this son is going to be given back to him for an inheritance to him, so his name won't be cut off. That's an awesome thing to do, because really I don't think Boaz had to do that. There would have been no reason for him to have to do this. This was a willing thing. Verse 11, and the people who were at the gate and the elders said, we are witnesses. The Lord make the woman who is coming to your house like Rachel and Leah, the two who built the house of Israel. And may you prosper in Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem. So those are two names for the same place, or the same area. And so it says, may Ruth be like Rachel and Leah. We know Rachel and Leah, they were two of the wives of Jacob. And they were mothers of eight of the 12 original tribes. Eight of them came from their bodies. So obviously, these were very fruitful women. They were something that they were always be remembered in Israel. So it says, may your wife be like them. And then verse 12, may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring which the Lord will give to you from this young woman. And so these people, and we're going to see Boaz, was a direct descendant of Perez. And we can read that whole story in Genesis 38. That's kind of a little spicy of a story there, and we've covered it before. But he's saying, may she be fruitful. Verse 13. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. That's so cool. God's at work. God gives him a child. God opens her womb, and as she didn't have a child through her first husband, and God had a specific purpose and a specific plan for that. And so he opens up her womb and gives her conception here, and she has a son. Verse 14, then the women said to Naomi, blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a close relative, and may his name be famous in Israel. And may he be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of old age, for your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is better to you than seven sons, has borne him. So the women of Bethlehem, they begin to rejoice with Naomi. Go, Naomi. You know, you're not Mara anymore. You're not bitter anymore. God has turned the whole thing around. God has really blessed you. And I love it that they're rejoicing with her. Romans 12:15 says this, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. And I really think that's a forgotten art in the Christian life. I think many of us, and God's really convicted me of this, is we go to one extreme or the other. God's really blessed their lives, and what do? We're not having a good day, so we rain on their parade. We bring down their rejoice. They're rejoicing, we're like, oh yeah, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord for your new job, but you know, my life's not going so great right now. I appreciate it if you didn't tell me your good news. You know, and we do that kind of thing. We ran on their parade. Or if the opposite's happening, they're weeping, and instead of weeping with them, we give them a rah-rah speech. We pat them on the back. It's going to be okay. Buck up. Christians aren't supposed to be sad. What are you doing? And we become like Job's comforters, supposed comforters. Oh, man, it's some sin in your life. It's you that's messed up this whole thing. Whatever happened to not saying anything, rejoicing with those who rejoice, and weeping with those who weep? Whatever happened to that? Even in the story of Job, it says for 7 days they came down, they just sat and cried with him. If Job's comforters had just kept on crying with him, everything would have been okay. But it's when they opened their mouth that the trouble started. So I love this, that they just rejoice with Naomi. And they give just another awesome compliment of Ruth here in verse 15. It says, for your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is better to you than seven sons, has borne him. What a beautiful testimony that your daughter-in-law, she loves you. She loves you. And that's such a good testimony when people see that we genuinely love someone else. I heard about D.L. Moody, who back in the 1800s used to do a lot of Sunday schools. And there was this one boy who would walk past all these Sunday schools on Sunday morning in the snow, because it was Chicago, and there's lots of snow there, walk all the way to D.L. Moody Sunday School. He says, you pass so many other Sunday schools on the way. Why do you come to ours? And he says, Mr. Moody, because you love people over there. You love people over here. And that's really such a good testimony. But then also it says that she is better to you than seven sons. Sons were obviously the highest thing back in those days. In many cultures still today, the son, man, that's a great thing. Seven sons would have spoken of completion. Seven's a number of completion in the Bible. So your daughter-in-law, Naomi, she's better to you than a complete household of sons. What a great, great testimony. Verse 16. Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her bosom and became a nurse to him. So in other words, Naomi became a wet nurse to him, which was a common practice back in those days. And, you know, would have made life a little bit easier for Ruth, I guess. You know, or perhaps Ruth is going to have to go out working. I don't know, but that was a common practice. Verse 17. Also the neighbor woman gave him a name, saying, this is a son born to Naomi. And they called his name Obed. So another interesting fact here. The neighbors actually name him. They get together and come up with a name. The name Obed means worshiper, worshiper. And here's where it gets even more interesting. We're just going to see a quick genealogy. It says, he is the father of Jesse, the father of David. So Ruth and Boaz become the great-grandparents of King David, the greatest king in all of Israel, except for, of course, the King of Kings, Jesus Christ. And it says, now this is a genealogy of Perez. We talked about him. He begot Hezron. He was a son of Perez. And also, Perez was a son of Judah. Hezron begot Ram, and Ram begot Amminadab. Amminadab was actually Aaron the high priest's father-in-law. Abinadab begot Nahshon. Nahshon was the leader of Judah during the Exodus. Nahan begot Salmon. Salmon, he married Rahab the harlot. And then there's a big skip. This is not an overall genealogy. This is just kind of the high points. So between Salmon and Boaz, there was a long period of time. Boaz begot Obed. Obed begot Jesse. And Jesse begot David. Pretty cool. And then next week as we get together, we're going to start 1 Samuel. And 1 Samuel is definitely one of my favorite books in all the Bible. Very cool stuff. But I think the book of Ruth, hopefully you've come to appreciate it a little bit. It's a good book to just sit down and read from time to time, real short, but it has a lot of stuff in there. You see God working through tragedy, the death of three people in a foreign land, and yet God moving it all around to bring about his purposes. You see God rewarding a godly character. You see people doing the right thing and God rewarding them for that. And then you also see God using unlikely people to accomplish his purposes. Ruth was not someone that anyone would have guessed and says, man, she's going to be in the line to David. She's going to be in the line to the Messiah. And yet God makes it happen. But ultimately, I think also, is we see a picture of Christ in the life of Boaz. We see a person who sees someone in a desperate situation, in a place of need, who provides for her, who kind of draws her to himself, and then when the time comes, he marries her. He's ready, willing, and able to redeem her. And same thing for Christ. Throughout our whole life, Christ has provided for us. He's allowed us to glean from his field, as it were, even though we didn't realize it. And then when the time comes, in a sense that we, in a sense, propose to the Lord, it's only because he's drawn us to his feet. And we ask to be brought under the covering of his wings, and he says, I am the closest relative. I am ready, willing, and able to bring you into my family, to marry you, to become the bride of Christ. And that's just an exciting and a beautiful picture. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, just thank you so much, Lord God, for your great grace toward us. Thank you for the things that we've been able to learn through this little book, Lord, and I pray that you would just sink them into our hearts. And Lord God, I thank you so much for your words, and especially what we're learning on Sundays through Matthew. And Father, just how challenged I am to see the standard. And yet, Lord Jesus, we thank you that though that you set the bar so high, that you've accomplished it all for us. Lord, that you have been perfection for us. You are our righteousness. And yet you continue to ask us to move along, to be your disciples, that we might grow closer to you, that we might be truly great men and women of valor through the power of your Spirit. And so just thank you as you continually be patient with us. I pray you continue to grow us, forgive us of our sins. And Lord God, as all the people who are part of this fellowship, I pray that you would just draw them closer to you, closer to that relationship with you by the power of your Spirit. Lord, I pray that you would do that work that only you can do. And Lord Jesus, that you would just cover us with your wings. Pray in your name, Lord. Amen.